outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Chain.
Well, I know we were there, but you can't pin it on me, man. I had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with that oil spill off the coast of California.
You had nothing to do with that? You were not involved with the boat that's anchor ran into that?
We were on the beach the day before it happened, that beach, because we were watching an air show out there that was spectacular. Oh, my gosh.
I saw some video clips from that.
We had such a lovely time, Sarah. And I went down to Laguna to take a week to just refresh ourselves, which was awesome. We went to the air show. Then found out that somebody broke a stupid pipe. Now you got oil washed up on shores. They had to cancel the end of the show for Sunday. And then they closed our beaches on Tuesday or Monday. So we were down at Laguna Beach. There was no beach. And, oh, man, that was I got to say, a little maddening because you couldn't – even for the beach volleyball players that play way up 50 yards from the water, they blocked that off too.
Seriously?
Yes. And I'm sure there's a good scientific reason why it's dangerous, but – you know, for those three, not one drop of oil washed up on Laguna Beach or is down in their water yet.
Huh.
So I don't know. It was kind of crazy. But we had a great time, Sarah, and I got away undisturbed 6 days just hanging out, being together, reading, sitting on the veranda, watching the waves roll in. And yeah, it was awesome.
So do you take your cell phone on those or do you just shut it off and leave it at home?
No, I take the cell phone. How else would I find Sarah when we get separated? I have to text her. Where are you? Or let me in the room. I forgot my key or something. Yeah, no, we keep track of each other. And I don't ever, you know, cut off email entirely and all that. We just take a few minutes a day to kind of keep up with some of those things. I had some active schedule stuff going on. My trip to Alaska got canceled because the COVID came in hot and heavy.
Really?
Yeah, my host home. It's a good thing you didn't choose the Alaska trip, Kyle. Cause
yeah.
I had to cancel it. I was supposed to leave tomorrow morning. And yeah, the host home I've been invited to, they've all got COVID.
Oh, wow.
And then the whole state is the hottest state right now in the union about the COVID thing. And they're filling up hospitals and they've got a call out for health workers to come north and help out in Alaska. So it's kind of crazy up there. So figured probably not the time to go to Alaska.
Yeah, it's probably a decent call.
Yeah, well, sometimes, you know, God's direction just incredibly clear. I would have needed an angel notarizing something on a wall to say, go, Wayne, now's a good time to go up there and curse that COVID and set all those Alaskans free, but that call wasn't there. So
it didn't happen.
Yeah, so I've had to rearrange some things in my life, which is good. That just gives me some extra time here at home. Sad note, I talked to someone today, serious. They have gone to 5 funerals in the last 3 weeks, all men under their 60s who were anti-vaccine, all got COVID and died of it. Now, what are the odds of that? My goodness.
Wow. I would say very low.
Yeah, very low. But that's, you know, one of them even said, you know, I'd rather die than get the vaccine. And that's exactly how it worked out, unfortunately.
Did they have any extenuating medical issues or anything like that?
It was the political deal. It was no one can force me. I'm not going to. I don't trust it. FDA hasn't, you know, it's all those things that are in the call. And we talk about it here and then I get email from people who get upset at me. So for the life of me, I don't understand why people, unless you have a medical condition, don't help with this. But I get yelled at when I say that, but I'm still going to say it because it's true in my heart and mind. If it's not true in yours, feel free to follow Jesus accordingly. They said to me, they're sitting at funerals watching young kids cry at the loss of a dad or a grandpa. It's a rough go. If you want to take that road, then some people are. So next trip up now is not Alaska. It's going to be Virginia and Maryland. So looking forward, those trips come together. It's not those trips. I'm just going to be in both on the same trip.
Okay.
Stay out there about 10, 11 days and hang out with some people in Richmond as well and probably Northern Virginia before I go into Maryland. So that'll be fun.
Any specific topics that they're wanting to talk about?
Oh, really? I haven't figured out stuff for this week yet. So people always ask me that. Anything on your heart? Ask me when I get there. That's why I don't do conferences that need names of speaking stuff because, man, you get there and you got to sense what the Holy Spirit's about and meet people and kind of get a gauge of where their hunger is and how I might be a good resource for them. Yeah, I gave up having topics a long time ago to show up with. I just want to show up and see what they want to talk about. Though I somewhere in there, we're going to talk about this framework for love-based transformation that I'm excited about. So we'll get some of that in.
Well, I guess that's what I was asking was whether or not they had something on their heart that they were reaching out to you specifically about, or if it's just a community of people that are wanting to enjoy some time and just processing life with you.
Somebody want to go into Language of Healing a bit in Norfolk, and he loves me, so we'll focus there. I haven't heard from the other groups yet.
Okay.
The Richmond group wants me to talk, hanging out with some Richmond folks. They'd like to talk about the church Jesus is building, which could be fun.
Ah, interesting.
Which takes me to the best thing I heard this week.
Ooh, hit me. What's the best thing you heard this week?
This is a quote from Russell Moore. It's an article he wrote about losing my religion. He said, if people reject the church because they reject Jesus and the gospel, we should be saddened, but not surprised. But what happens when people reject the church because they think the church has rejected Jesus and the gospel? What if people don't leave the church because they disapprove of Jesus, but because they've read the Bible and have come to the conclusion that the church itself would disapprove of Jesus? Now that's a crisis.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Oof.
And that's the people I'm in touch with a lot. And I know he's using church in the old way, not the way I would use church, because people don't really leave church. You don't. But he's talking about more institutionalized religion. And I've had a lot of conversations with people in the last few weeks. Maybe we'll get into it later about how Christian responses in the world right now are really disfiguring the God of the Bible. So the world is losing its sense of who God is and what he's like because they see his followers, you know, in ways that I don't think express who he is in the world. So people who are hungry for love and life, they're not thinking Jesus is the place to find that. Or at least institutionalized Christianity isn't the place to find it.
Yeah.
Because it hasn't worn well to bear his image in the world. A lot of my prayers are there these days. What does it take to restore God's glory in the earth? The glory due his name. And that, you know, part of that's reading Ezekiel. Part of that's, you know, what they went through, Israel, is because God repeated, you have profaned my name. You've profaned it. The way you live and have operated and serving false idols and all those things, you've profaned my name, and now I'm going to restore the glory due my name. That's where I'm praying.
I was having a wonderful conversation with a good friend of mine about a very similar topic. We were talking about how in almost every genre and area of influence and culture right now, whether it be institutional religion or politics or education, that the narcissists and the corrupt are being revealed, that the veils are being torn down, and that the imposter facades that they've been living on and deceiving people under for years and years, it's starting to crumble. And there was just this sense of it's painful, and the disillusionment, reworking of world perspective and things that people have put their hope in, and finding those either falling apart or being in a different space. It's not a lighthearted or fun season. And yet we were just talking about the need to be present, to not disengage, that those who know the rest, love, and play of the heart of the Father, that they can't disengage from the story. They can't disengage from culture, that the culture more so now than probably ever before in our nation's history needs to be present and available for people as they're journeying and asking questions and sorting through the painful process that they're going through.
Yeah, they need that story for sure. And hopefully... Yeah. I mean, I hear you say that, you know, imposters being exposed and those who don't bear God's image well would be exposed for not, and God would separate himself between those who claim to follow him and those who really do. And I just, man, my heart cries out, more of that. Yeah, more of that. Yeah. Exposing what's not of you, glorifying. I was with a group last week, and we were praying into this space of God restoring the glory to his name. And the prayer was, whatever it takes, God, whatever it takes. And we weren't just praying that about others. We're praying that, and that's that prayer they always say, the really stupid prayer when you give God the blank check that says, God, whatever it takes in my life, my heart to bear your glory in the world, I'm volunteering. I'm saying, let's go. And what you just said about needing more than ever that story to be in the world, that's so, so true. So what about you, man? You got something you heard this week that was awesome?
I did. I heard a really good quote as I was driving to work, and it said, wisdom is the ability to hold opposing ideas in your mind.
Ooh, that is good.
I really liked that. I'm still chewing on that one. I listened to that one on Monday, and I'm still chewing on that one.
Wow. Held opposing ideas in your mind.
Wisdom is the ability to hold opposing ideas in your mind.
Wow. That sure flies against that. We've already got the right answers, so don't confront me with anything that doesn't fit what I already believe and think and know.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And to be at rest with yourself and to have the level of discovery and humility to say, I'm willing to hold these two opposing ideas and to hold them and ponder them in my heart and say, Lord, untangle this for me. What does this look like? That it takes genuine wisdom to be able to step into that space. And man, I'm just starting to learn that. I heard that quote and I was like, ooh, I feel like I'm barely on the starting line of that one.
Wouldn't that explain a lot of theology and doctrine that's so conflicted in Christianity? You got one group that believes scriptures that talk about free will, blah, blah, blah. You got another set that speak about, you know, sovereignty of God. So electability, God makes all the choices. Man really has no power at all in this thing. And people choose, instead of being able, I think this is what scripture does so well. It puts, and I wouldn't say opposing views, but I would put seemingly opposing views. Mm-hmm. To point to a greater truth than our language could convey. And that's, if you haven't listened to the elliptical theology in the Jesus lens, an ellipsis is a circle that has two centers. And as a, if you want to draw an ellipse well, you put two pins down and a string and a pencil, and you draw a circle around those two centers. And that's, to me, that's where God's theology is. It's holding things that are maybe not opposing, but at least competing ideas and holding them in tension. And that's describing something bigger than the human mind can just put into a set of propositions. And when people lose that, then they all in one camp, whether it's hell or universal salvation or whether, I mean, we're choosing things when scripture said, well, there's scriptures that kind of lean into that space and there's scriptures that lean into that space. And you kind of get in a dangerous spot when you ignore the scriptures that oppose your pet theology. And you only embrace the ones that sustain you, sustain what you think already. And I love that quote for that reason, because that's so much of, man, trying to understand who God is and how he's asked us to live in the world and holding things in tension that seem not one or the other is true, but somehow both are true. And we don't know that yet until we continue to discover it in him.
And that's exactly what came to mind for me, too, is learning to live in tension well. And being at rest in that, saying, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, or I know that you're still unveiling or unlocking something for me in this. And so I'm not sure which one is accurate or what combination or blend of those two things are true, but I'm willing to just hold those in front of you and allow you to sort that out and not feel like you have to take one and force it into one camp or force it into the other camp, but to actually be at rest and play in the midst of tension.
And those are the fun conversations with brothers and sisters, right? It's not people that are opinionated, never got the right answers, and shut up and back off. It's people that can say, well, that's interesting, because I think this way, but I see some merit in what you're saying, and I don't know how that, I don't know how much weight to give one or the other. And that discovery and that persistent discovery to the whole of our lives really adds to a depth of fellowship that I love. But when you're with people who only see one side of it, and if you disagree with them, you're wrong, you're evil, you're dark, you're whatever. That's not saying there aren't some things that are wrong. There are some things that are wrong. There are points of view where you could say, clearly, that's wrong. But when you've got major Christian groups, people who for centuries have argued over two somewhat competing propositions, then you've got to back up a little bit and say, maybe neither one of those are right.
Yeah.
Maybe you're speaking to a sliver of truth to the absence of the wider truth. And to me, that's the discovery that makes this journey fun. What really is true? How much weight do you give? What's real? What's not real about who God is and how he works in the world and all that good stuff? So I love that. I'm listening to a podcast called The Dropout. It's about the Elizabeth Holmes trial. Elizabeth Holmes created this company. She's a dropout from Stanford at 19 and created this company called Theranos. And it's all in the news right now because of a big trial. And I got to listen to this podcast, kind of behind the scenes stuff. But there's a clinical psychologist, and he was talking about, his name is Dr. Jonathan Fader, and they quote him on this podcast, as he's talking about, because the allegation by the government is she was fraudulently presenting this idea to investors that it was working, could work, when it never could, and they never got it working. And billions of dollars, a number of influential people were on her board.
Oh, yeah.
And so they were asking, how could something like this get that far? And this psychologist said this. His name is Dr. Jonathan Fader. He said, we will do anything we can to get away from uncertainty We're relieved when we have a narrative or story we can buy. If you have a compelling, charismatic person who can talk in a way that can pull at the underlying values people have and can make them feel safe and that they're headed in the right direction, even that message that lacks data or is somewhat flawed will be accepted.
Yeah.
And we've talked about this some before, because I noticed that among a more religious mindset is that unrelenting quest for certainty, even if I'm wrong. I want to be certain. I don't want to question. I want to die on this hill. It's that I'm uncomfortable with what we talked about just a minute ago, about having these competing ideas and looking into the mysteries of God and saying, okay, it's some of this maybe and some of that maybe, and God lead me. But the quest for certainty makes you a sitting duck for the false certainty that a charismatic person wants to sell you. He said this was evolutionary. This is something that's been built into the human psyche through generations and generations of feeling so insecure. If I don't have all my ducks in a row and all my future, so anybody that promises me certainty, whether it's real or not, doesn't matter. It's the huckster back in the day selling his whole elixir from the back of his donkey cart or whatever. If if he's certain and it just looks like, and I can take this every day for the rest of my life and I'll never get sick again, man, then people just jump at that, because there's an inbuilt somehow, which I would subscribe more to the flesh, because the quest for certainty makes us deceivable. And when God, as we've talked about so often on this podcast, even over the last few months, when God becomes our certainty, the fact that he's with me and I'm in him, and I don't need to have my circumstances be certain. I don't. It's not the thing I need.
Yeah.
I can just live inside of what he's doing and what he's revealing. Quest for certainty. You can sell somebody anything if that's what they want. If you're charismatic enough and can offer even solutions that have no basis in data. You can't support it with anything, but you've got people believing it because it makes them feel certain, and that feeling certain makes them comfortable.
So do you think that need for certainty is primarily based in a need or a desire for perceived control, or do you think it's deeper than that?
I think it's the illusion of control, for sure. It's just people feel so at risk if there are things in their life that they can't nail down or feel like they control. And I think in Christian theology especially, this has been traced back to the Schofield Bible. Schofield wrote notes in the Bible, and in his own journals, what he was saying about the writing, this is, I'm selling certainty. I want people to look at this scripture and know it means this, that's all it means. Anybody who doesn't agree with this doesn't believe in the Bible. And how much has that influenced religious thought ever since then? It's the certainty of an answer, even if it doesn't work. People would rather, if I have enough faith, then God will have to heal this. And even when God's not healing it in whatever response of faith we have, they would rather go to that place of God's a liar, or I don't have enough faith, I've got to work harder, instead of the uncertainty of God doesn't always work the way we want him to.
Yeah.
The way we think love would compel him to. And that's a risky message for people, because people want a God that's going to, they can underline a scripture. It says, call for the elder church, they'll pray, the sick will be healed. So boom, 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 I can do that. And I want somebody who shows me how that works. And nobody can, because it doesn't work. That's not what it means. You can't pull that out of James and ignore what else is in scripture about the difficult times we go through, and that God doesn't always do things the way we expect him to. There's a bigger chaos in the world, and a bigger purpose of God unfolding in that chaos that doesn't lead to the linear solutions that we want, at least as I see it.
It's so interesting, the drive that we have for a king. The need that's written into the innate, I don't know if I should say brokenness or if I should say heart, I'm not sure, but there's like this innate desire for a physical king. Because literally, the Hebrew people were walking through they've got a pillar of fire and they've got a pillar of smoke, and yet they're still wanting something different. They're still wanting more. They're still wanting that physical person to lead. I want to be like the other nations. I want the king. I want that person. And even though it's laid out very clearly, like, if you get a king, but these are going to be all the negative things that are going to happen. If you submit yourself to any other king other than me, no matter how good their character is, they're still going to take advantage of you. You're still going to feel oppressed. You're still going to feel abused in some form or fashion.
And I think I've got a fresh appreciation for what they were going through there just by what's going on in Afghanistan right now. Afghanistan's kind of devolving into a culture where warlords handle certain parts. And that's the norm of human history, is the strongest, the warlords in Middle Eastern
tribal
countries, or it's the kings in Europe, royal families. It was the strong guy who got control, who could make his peasants feel secure, who people want to follow. And if you're in Afghanistan now, you want to find a fairly good warlord strongman who's not going to be too abusive, because that's going to protect you. And that's where Israel is, right? They're surrounded by these nations. It's the old days of, they haven't a clue how to trust God with this. Even after all they've seen crossing the Red Sea and eating man every day, and a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke, even though they've had all that, still, it's like when you look at what's around you, it can be really, really scary.
Yeah.
And so when you look back, you kind of get that. And you kind of get why now the only quest for royalty these days, legitimate royalty, is those looking for spiritual leaders and gurus and pastors to lead them. That's where it is. I don't know God. I don't know the Greek. I don't know this. I don't know that. And so I need somebody strong and project authority and clarity and security and answers and certainty. And then I'll follow that guy. Or that lady. And I think that's what drives us right now. And it's sad because Jesus offered us such a better experience than that.
That's why I think so many people were drawn to, for example, to Mark Driscoll, because he was such a dominant, I mean, he was a jerk, but he was such a dominant personality that when he was your bulldog on your side fighting for the things that you believed in, is like awesome, because he's running over whoever he wants. When you got somebody who's your leader and you're the person that's on the bus and your leader saying, God help us, I hope there's a mountain of dead bodies behind the bus, because if you're not on the bus, I'm going to run you over. I mean,
I'm going to throw you off the bus and then I'm going to run you over.
And then I'll run you over and I'll back up over you, the top of you, just to make sure.
Yeah. And it's strange that bullying presence, you know, it hasn't alerted a lot of Christians to say, whoa, well, the bully character thing might be an issue I want to step back and take a look at. As long as it's my bully looking out for my interests and bashing the people I don't like, then that's that same quest for a warlord. I want a guy who's going to fight my battles for me. And the constant invitation of God was, don't put your faith in horses and chariots. Don't put your faith in Egypt or anywhere else you want to go look for help. I'm your God. I will love you. I'll protect you. And it's scary to entrust yourself to God you can't control. I think that's what scares people.
Yeah.
And I hear it. I've had my moments too where I'm going, really, God? You really want to go this way?
Well, and especially in today's world, right? Like if we're walking in, and we've talked a little bit about living in an era or a season of reckoning in culture, that's uncomfortable. That's disruptive. And the temptation to try to lean towards certainty or some leader that is going to provide some form of certainty. I mean, there is an allure to that when you're looking at the chaos and the unknown and the uncertainty, and haven't begin to learn that space of living in that love and living in that space of tension where you say, Lord, if I have to choose between understanding or you, I choose you, because I know that your character and your love for me is worth trusting in, even if everything else around me seems like it's imploding.
And what's scary, I think, is people who offer false security, it works for a while. So it's that temporal, I feel better being under this.
Yes.
Until that fails you. And the risk of putting our hearts under God's love and protection and leadership in my life feels very insecure temporally, even though in the long term it will work. In the short term, if the idea is I'm gonna let God be my trust, but then God's not doing the things I think he ought to do, then we abandon ship pretty early, because most of us have been unfortunately trained with a God that wants to meet all of our expectations and answer all our prayers and do everything good for us. So my life is always easy, always comfortable, always convenient. And when you realize that this God, I mean, for me, I took 20 years of trying to sort out why God wouldn't do what I thought God's love should compel him to do for me. And it was very egocentric, certainly. And it was very frustrating that I thought I had promises in Scripture that said God would do those things. So instead of trusting Him, I'm constantly not trusting Him because things are not working out the way I want them to work out. And then I've got to either consider maybe something's wrong with me and I'm not doing enough, which that's easy to sort out. Or like Job, you go after God saying, man, you're being unfaithful to your promises. I've done this, this, and this, and you're not doing that, and that, and that. It's all part of us learning that God is the one who we're most secure in. And if we can learn to live in that space of love, then it doesn't matter what circumstance we go through. We're not alone. And we've got Him. And that's where our certainty and security is. But if we're going to try and find it in our circumstance, we are going to be a sitting duck for anybody who wants to deceive us, unfortunately.
That's part of the journey / adventure is learning how to trust and do relationship with what the ancient Celts called the wild goose, right? That's how they referred to the Holy Spirit, was the wild goose, because they didn't know what He was going to do. They didn't know where He was going to land. They didn't know what the goose was thinking.
It's the better image than the nice little white dove sitting in a cage, right? That's how we've imagined it.
No.
I remember when So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore was published in Germany, and they called it The Call of the Wild Goose. And I had no idea of this Celtic thing. And I'm like, The Call of the Wild Goose? A wild goose chase in America is what most people think religion is anyway, or spirituality, right?
No joke.
So I'm thinking that's a bad thing. Everybody's like, no, that's a Celtic symbol of the Holy Spirit. It was one of the illustrations in the book about how God gathers His church back together. And I went, wow, that's a pretty good title, The Call of the Wild Goose, when you understand that the Holy Spirit is that wild and we're called to follow Him and drift on His breath and His breeze rather than get Him to do the things we think we need Him to do for me to have faith or feel secure or whatever I'm dealing with at the point. So you're still following the Mars Hill stuff?
I am still following the Mars Hill stuff. It was a very interesting podcast this week.
It was, but a couple of weeks ago, there was one they did about being the demon, I forget the name of it, the demon conqueror or something like that.
Demon hunter or something along those, oh, demon trials. Demon trials.
Yeah, that was a technique that I guess Mark Driscoll used if people were having trouble. It's kind of a deliverance kind of deal, which I'm shocked is associated with. I've never heard this before.
Yeah.
But one of the things that really got to me was in going into a demon trial, which is to find out if you've got a demon that needs to be set free. And they have a process for this. And part of that is you fill out some forms before you come. And one of them, at least on the forms, is everything you've ever done sinfully and everything you've ever been tempted to do. And you're supposed to expose that to the demon hunter who's going to go find the problem in your life. And you talk about my yuck meter going off, man. I met a kid in, he's older, he was late teens, early 20s, but he had some questions going on about church. And he was part of a really difficult cult. I mean, it was full on control and he was questioning it. And the elder said, listen, before I can answer your questions, I need you to spell out everything you've ever been tempted to do or thought about doing or sinned. And so he made this list because he's still part of it. He's got genuine questions, think he's getting genuine answers. And those things are always used. If anybody is ever asking you for a list of your sins, that stuff is not used to diagnose what's wrong in your life and to help you. That stuff's put in a bank. So when you ask the wrong questions or you decide you can't be part of this group anymore, they've got all the ammunition they need to embarrass you, humiliate you, attack you, discredit you. And that was part of the alleging, too, that you're giving all this information to someone in power that you hope is going to use it to care for you, but in fact isn't. It's going to be used against you at some point. And that, man, when I listen to that, I'm going, okay, I've seen this before. I've seen this, the standard operating procedure of most cultic groups to maintain control over people is you need to know everything about their life and sin and temptation. And I wonder, I don't know this is true, but I've wondered, does that go back to the priesthood, confessing your sins to the priest, is that part of the control? Now, I've never heard that, so I don't know, but it's the same operating procedure, right? Tell me all your sins. It's supposed to be unknown and unseen, but seriously, you're in a parish and you recognize voices. It's not hard to know who's in the cube and who's not, but I'm telling you what, that kind of stuff just made my heart sick. And to hear this lady talk about how it had been used against her, and you go, wow, why do we keep falling for the same things? But we do. Strong men giving us certainty, false certainty, and we buy into it.
But where do you land on spiritual warfare stuff? What's kind of your thought as far as some of the deliverance stuff, the inner heart healing, stronghold stuff? I've seen some stronghold ministry and been a part of some stronghold ministry stuff where it was actually very freeing. It was actually very liberating, and it was done in a very gracious way. And even in my own life, I've had some really positive impact stuff there. And yet I've really gone back and forth on what my role is as far as spiritual warfare and what that looks like in today's world.
Yeah, I think it's hard to talk about that in terms of terminology, because depending on what groups you're in, the terms are used, you know, in strange ways, and things are defined down to, you know, whether a Christian can have a demon, whether oppressed, possessed, that spiritual warfare is, you know, can be legitimately helping break through a bondage in someone's life that's demonically controlled. And sometimes it's used for things getting together and declaring that people will never sin in their state again. And, you know, some of the really, you know, attacking principalities and powers. Is there a legitimacy to all of that? Yes, I think there is. Is it rarely practiced? Yes, I think it's rarely practiced. I think once something devolves into a program, like even, you know, I catch a little throw up in my throat when we talk about a stronghold ministry. I just go, yeah, if that's the prism you look at everything, is it's a stronghold? Are some things a stronghold? Yes, some things are. Can you put everything through that mechanism? No, you can't. Sometimes it's just flesh.
Yeah.
And I remember back in the deliverance days where people would rather have a demon because they felt like then that's something God can fix rather than it's just their flesh is out of control, which is something they might be involved in, and they don't want to be involved because they just...
They might have to have some responsibility in that.
Well, it's also their willpower is weak that they're not going to know how... Because we didn't teach how transformation happens. A lot of religion was strength of will, and some people have that and some people don't have it. They can't force themselves to act apart from some of their baser instincts. And so, yeah, I mean, I've been part of deliverance things. I've been part of, you know, delivering demons out of houses where houses have been possessed. And in a conversation recently with someone feeling like there may be a demonic thing that's affecting their family. And so we're having that conversation. I'm happy to pray. I'm happy to see what God's doing there. I just don't put everything through one grid.
Yeah.
So I want to sense, man, is this a demonic thing? And if it is, let's rebuke it and get after it and get on with it. If it's not, then let's, what else is it? And how else is God giving wisdom? And so, yeah, I mean, I think that stuff's all legitimate, but when it gets down to a demon trial and you're filling out forms, and then I just go, okay, see, I don't think that's all that legitimate. I think that ought to scream to people, something's wrong here. But if you do feel like you have a stronghold presence in your life, there's not many places to go. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You're going to look for a ministry like that, and then it's all going to get put in. And that's what's wrong with most ministries is they end up having a grid, and everything gets put through that grid. And so it's not listening to Jesus and responding to what he's doing. It's actually, I'm going to put it in this machine that the Holy Spirit gave us, and we're going to push out a transformed life at the end of it. And that's where I always get a little, yeah, not sure that's going to work for me. But I love people who can sit with folks who are hurting and listen to God and see what is it that breaks this through. And if it's a demonic power, deal with it. If it's a lack of will, or it's a fleshy appetite, or it's just a coping mechanism or a broken place from the past, then deal with that. Those can be strongholds too. Mm-hmm. So I guess I'd say both and maybe none.
Well, and again, that's one of those tensions, right? Of, you know, I've been a part or been connected with people who have run the quote unquote deliverance ministries, stronghold ministries. And you're right. They have a very specific filter, a very specific lens. And yet there's been others that have been in my life that have been mentors that just, they just did life with me, and they had a spiritual warfare lens as a part of their journey, but it wasn't the primary lens
or the only lens.
I'm doing warfare every morning, every night. I can't, you know, just, and yet for Jess and I, there was a period of time where Jess was having some horrific night terrors. And we really spent some time praying through that together and with some good friends that knew us well, and just really sensed like there was some demonic attack that was in there. And so we had to spend the evening praying with each other for almost a year, but then it broke, and Jess had that type of night terror since that time. But that was for the first year of our marriage. We almost every night we were going through some of that stuff. But you're right, like finding people that aren't demon hunters, that aren't like Dog the Bounty Hunter, but with a cross and whatever else, you know, holy water and whatever else they're going to use, you know, but people that have that lens, that aren't afraid of that lens, but aren't captivated by that lens. And it's just a part of doing life and seeing and saying, Lord, what do we do here? And yet, you know, like you said, it's very rare. Like who do you even go to? Who do you know? And thankfully I do have a few people that I feel like are fairly healthy in that lens. But that was the thing that I was thinking about in this is like, yeah, there's some legitimacy to spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual realm that does have an impact on our lives at times. But then to go and have like formal trials and to create this thing where you've got your check-in sheet, it almost sounded like a clinical intake, except for it was more of a exorcism checklist. Like, okay, we're going to do an exorcism, but here's your intake first. Like, we got to get all this information on you / have some ammunition as well, just in case. And my heart just broke for the spiritual abuse that occurred too.
Yeah. And it's not that there's not some legitimacy to that. Even you talk about your experience with Jess. To me, the danger always comes in packaging that.
Yeah.
So we did this for a year and we wrote down these prayers. Now we're going to do a book where you have a year's worth of prayers and it'll read. That's where it gets weird. And I think we have that tendency. I've seen it with a lot of people when I'm in a meeting and somebody's sharing their need. Somebody else will share, hey, here's what I did when that happened to me. You should do the same thing. And I'm going, whoa, hold it. Maybe God led you to that. And wouldn't the solution be let God lead you to what works for you?
Yeah.
And put some significant voices in your life, like you said, that have that in their tool belt, but it's not the only tool in the tool belt.
Yes.
There's lots of ways to see what God does. And maybe that's that quest for certainty that's trying to find, which we try to find in a strong leader who's got an answer, but we seek for it in systems too. This system works. And like you said, it will work for some people. That is the problem. And some of those grids will work for some people.
Yeah.
I'm aware of those it doesn't work for. So they've gone through this grid and they come out still captive to whatever. And now they go in this deeper place of I'm the problem. I'm broken. I can't get any better than that.
Right. They're almost more imprisoned because the grid didn't work for them. So instead of partnering with the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, what are you doing in this person's life right now? They say, well, we've got this thing after years of experience and years of walking with the Lord, seen hundreds of lives set free. And so if you don't make it out with your life being changed, then it's on you.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
And religion always does that. It's never our fault because we know how to do this and we've got success stories. So it's always your fault.
And God stamped his approval on it, right? Like he put his name. God. I mean, it's bearing God's seal right here. Like he gave it to me.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's obviously your problem. The most recent one talked a lot about media. Two things I came out of that. I guess, you know, one was listening to this on a walk down the beach in Laguna before they closed the thing. But one of the things he said is talking about multi-congregation thing, multi-site congregation stuff. And he was talking about, you know, Billy Graham going on TV and then the circuit preachers of Methodism are all kind of leading to this whole thing. And then one boy asked the question, he said, so what do you have when somebody can show up in a lot of places at the same time? What do you get? And my first thought was you get an image, not a person.
Yes.
And that wasn't their answer. Their answer was you have multi-congregations. Yeah. But my thought was, no, instead of a person being there engaged, interactive, you get an image of a person. And then as I thought about that for a while, and I don't know where that you get an image. That was immediately jumped to mind when he asked the question. I thought, wrong answer. So I guess I'm not really good at this. But what jumped into my head is, isn't that what we've done a lot with this glorious life of Christ we've been given? We trade the image for a person or the person for an image. So instead of the person of Christ engaging us, leading us, touching us, we trade that for an image of Christ on a cross in a stained glass, in a whatever. And it's over there somewhere instead of in here. And somehow we've lost the ability. We've rather said, I would rather have an image without the person.
Well, I mean, talk about a experience that set off my yuck meter, you know, listening to the desire to expand the numbers. And oh man, the conversation, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in the interview where there's the three guys, like two of them, it was Mark Driscoll and somebody else. And they were going after this guy who didn't have a multi-site location and wasn't aspiring to that. And like genuinely just wanted to do life with people. And these two were like ganging up on him and like, well, when you go multi-site, we will be there to celebrate you and tell you, I told you so, because this is what you actually want to aspire to. And I was just listening to that. I was like, oh, like, Lord, I'm going to throw up in my company car right now. And this is going to be awful. Like, oh,
and even they, said the interviewer was saying that the whole switch, not to people and transformation, but to numbers.
Yeah.
And I think most things wrong with Christianity today happen in the church growth movement where numbers became more important than people, which again, image over person.
Right.
And one of the things I said at the end of it was just when anybody asks you to sacrifice, ask who benefits. that's brilliant.
Yes.
Wow. If you're being asked to sacrifice, yes. Who's bending from this, benefiting from this? Is it really the kingdom or is it some guy building his platform, building his whatever? I just thought, what a provocative question.
Yeah.
If you're being asked to sacrifice for someone else's dream and vision and whatever, that's going to come to naught. Just like, and this is the thing about the Mars Hill story. All this incredible stuff's going on. All these people, you know, 700 baptisms in one day or something they went to, and yet it falls apart in 12 years, ignominiously. Yeah. What is the value to that? But when you're in it, the first 11 years, it looks like a success story, and it's being held up and modeled all over the place. And then it crashes. There you go, oh, well, okay, that didn't work out so well. It's so gullible in the early stages to what we've talked about, the strong man, whether it's the warlord who gets the bully, who gets to lead your life, or whether it's, you know, just the enemy impacting your heart. It's that searching for something that guarantees me a security that I can only find in him.
I actually thought back to something that you said when Jess and I were joining a new community. There was a church plant in the Santa Monica area. And we were coming out of the Mosaic thing and just the challenges that we had there and some of the horrific experiences we had there. Your comment was, yeah, within the first couple of years, it's probably pretty good because people are genuinely asking, like, Lord, what's going on? Like, how do we do this? Like, there's no system. There's no, like, foundation that's been created or anything like that. It just, they're sorting it out. And that's literally, like, we had that exact experience where within just a couple of years, it went from people who were like genuinely seeking and had no idea what the Holy Spirit was going to do to we've got a program, a building, we've got an image now, we've got a brand now, we've got a celebrity pastor now, and it all fell apart, all fell away.
And the life vanished.
Yes, the life absolutely vanished.
Image over reality. Man, it's a constant fight for sure.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.